Daniel chapter 2. We're going to do one more study tonight in the dream and interpretation that is the focal point of chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has had this deeply troubling dream that has caused him to lose sleep. He has called for all of his royal counselors to tell him what it meant and actually, beyond that, what he dreamed. None of them were able to answer him except for Daniel, who, along with his three companions, had spent the night seeking the Lord and crying out for God's grace and God's mercy in their circumstance, because they were, along with the other counselors, though undeserved in Daniel's case and his companions, they were under the threat of execution if they didn't come up with the answer that the king was demanding. And the Lord was merciful. The Lord gave Daniel the dream, showed him exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And beyond that, the Lord gave to Daniel the understanding, the interpretation of what the Lord was communicating to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream. We've studied the dream now twice. We've studied its interpretation twice, and we could easily move on from this point to go on through the rest of the book of Daniel. I hope to move on to the last small section of Daniel 2 next Thursday, Lord willing, but there's just one more aspect of the dream and its interpretation that, while I have addressed it, I don't feel like I've adequately covered it, so I want to take one more week to do that. So let's read again from Daniel 2:31. Through 45. Daniel speaking to the king. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, the chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. As you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw the stone, that a stone was cut out from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. All right, so we saw that there's two main focal points in the dream. The main focal points are the statue, this great image that the king saw, and this stone, which is cut out from a mountain by no human hands. And the stone strikes the feet of the statue, destroying it. Then what happens with the stone after it strikes the statue is the focal point of the remainder of the dream and its interpretation, and is the focal point of what we'll be studying tonight. But just so that we're all on the same page again, just very briefly, the statue we saw last study was in one sense sectioned, meaning there are four parts, each part representing a world-dominating empire, starting with Babylon, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, and succeeding Babylon. Going through history, Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the silver section beneath the head of gold, then the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, which is the bronze section underneath the silver, and then finally the Roman Empire on the very bottom portion of the statue. All right, now, the statue is struck by this stone, which is cut out with no human hands, and when it strikes it, it completely obliterates the statue. The pieces of the statue are broken into such fine pieces that it's like the chaff that's blown away by the wind, and those kingdoms are no more. And we saw that while in one sense the statue is sectioned and these representing these four kingdoms, in another sense the statue represents one single thing, and in that sense it represents what we would call biblically the kingdom of man in mankind's rebellion against the Lord, in mankind's effort to establish life and a world and an empire and a kingdom for themselves apart from the rule of God, without having to acknowledge God's rightful place as the true ruler over their lives. So in one sense, the statue is many, four sections, in another, one single unity, okay? And that when the stone strikes the statue, while it only strikes one part of the statue for chronological purposes, meaning that this happens at a specific moment in the chronology of these four empires, when it strikes the feet, it destroys the entire thing. So it's not just the Roman Empire, which is represented by the legs and the feet, that is struck and destroyed. It is all four of these empires at the same time. Even though Babylon is gone from history by the time we get to Rome, Medo-Persia is gone from history, Greece is gone from history in terms of world-dominating empires, nevertheless, they still exist as what they represent as a unit, the kingdom of man set against the kingdom of God. All right, so with that as our backdrop, what I want to focus on tonight is I want to give more specific attention to the stone, the second player, so to speak, the second character in the dream. If the statue is the first main thing that captures Nebuchadnezzar's attention, the stone is the dramatic conclusion point of the dream. And what happens with this stone is it's cut out by no human hands, which tells us, and we identified in our study previously, that the stone symbolically, God is clearly speaking in symbolic language through this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. The stone represents Christ. Okay, we'll establish that. I think you are already understanding that, but we'll establish that by at least one scriptural reference later. And then the stone strikes the mountain. Or not the mountain, excuse me. It's cut out from the mountain. It strikes the statue. And what does that represent? The striking of the statue. We identified that it represents what we would call warfare, but it's a unique and specific kind of warfare. It's spiritual warfare. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate, just before going to the cross? They were discussing whether Jesus was truly a king or not. Pilate put the question to him. They say you're king of the Jews. And Jesus said, in his interesting way of responding, you said it. And then he goes on, though, to say to Pilate, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, what would happen? My followers would take up swords and they would fight for it. But it's not of this world, meaning that the warfare, and there is a warfare going on between the stone and the statue, between the kingdom of God as represented by the stone and the kingdom of man as represented by the image. There's a warfare, but it's not natural warfare. It's not the kind of warfare that the four parts of the statue waged against each other. Remember, the head was succeeded by the chest and arms. The chest and arms defeated the head. The silver empire defeated the gold empire, and then the bronze defeated the silver, and then the iron defeated the bronze, and then the iron was defeated by itself, in a sense, because it was mixed with clay and had this weakness. We'll talk more about that in the future, but the idea being that ultimately when the stone struck it, it didn't strike in the same way that we would expect it to. Not natural human warfare, spiritual warfare. Okay, it strikes it, and in the striking, the downline result is it demolishes it. Meaning, never to be rebuilt. Once it's demolished, it's gone. But then the statue, the image, is off the stage of the dream. What replaces it? The stone remains, and only the stone remains. But the stone, then, as if we were watching some kind of strange science fiction movie, the stone begins to change. And the stone becomes a great mountain. And the great mountain fills the earth. Okay. Meaning, you know, any individual stone can't fill the entire planet. But if it were to suddenly turn into a great mountain, it could fill a lot more space. But this mountain is an unusual mountain, as we talked about in our previous study, because this mountain is a world-filling mountain. The implication is, at the end of the process of the stone becoming a mountain and the mountain filling the earth, both of which imply a progression of events in history, at the end of the process, the implication is there's no place on earth where the mountain is not found, because it fills the earth. It's not just present certain places here, certain places there. It fills the entire earth. All right, then that leaves us with the question is, what does the mountain represent? If the stone is Christ, if the striking of the image by the stone is spiritual warfare, which demolishes what is representing the kingdom of man, then what is the great mountain that replaces it? It is related to the church, but it's greater than the church, because we're talking here, remember, in our study last week on the theme kingdom versus kingdom. So the mountain is not the church exactly, though the church is very much involved in this. You can't leave the church out of this. The mountain represents the kingdom of God, of which the church is the focal point. And we're talking about church not in terms of formal institutional circumstance that we're familiar with in our culture, that we look at buildings and call them the church. We're talking about the entire body of those who are redeemed, those who are born of God's Spirit, those have been transformed by the saving work of His Spirit and are true disciples of His. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about church. Okay? But the kingdom of God, in what sense, is greater than the church? The church is all those who have been redeemed by the Lord. But the kingdom, remember, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, is the expression of God's, okay, reign is a good word, God's reign or God's authority in expression in our lives, not just our individual lives, but in this world. Okay, and so God's reign is a broader category than the church. The church are the individual human beings who, by the grace of God, have recognized His reign and appropriately responded to His reign. But His reign is always greater than us who have responded to it. Okay? All right, that's what we're working off so far. Now, what I wanted to do tonight even though we've already covered all of this that I've just put on the board and just reviewed, is I want to focus on, all right, well, how are you getting all that just from this passage? You know, and are you sure you're getting the right meaning assigned to these key terms and phrases? Because, you know, you change up just one of these and it could change the whole meaning of what we're reading here. Does the New Testament, which is the time of fulfillment of these things, if I'm describing this properly, does it verify and confirm that this is what is being described in this dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar and then interpreted to him through Daniel? I believe it does, but let me take you through some passages that helped me to understand the connection of these things. Now, first, let's go to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Now, what we're looking at, first of all, is this issue of the nature of what we call the kingdom of God in the New Testament era of world history. If this is going back to our original timeline concept, if this line represents all of history, the X marking the spot of the beginning of history, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, and the end of this line representing the end of history as we know it, the second coming of Christ from heaven back to this planet to end history as we know it, which then is succeeded by an eternal new history with a new heavens and a new earth that replace it. But if this line represents all of history, I think it's fair to say, and not just fair, it's very biblical to say, that history is in one sense divided in the middle. And it's divided by the entrance into the world of history of the most important person who's ever lived. And that what he accomplished in his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and beyond that, his ascension back to heaven as the culminating act of his mission here in this world, that set of actions is the central point around which all of history revolves. So what I'm asking then is, the concept of the kingdom from the beginning of history until the entrance of Christ into the world meant a certain thing. If you asked Moses, David, Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, if you ask them, describe for me the nature of the kingdom of God at the present time, what they would be describing is the kingdom as they knew it, as they saw it, as they experienced it, and as God spoke about it in the context of what we call Old Covenant history. And what would the kingdom, not exclusively, not only this, but primarily, what would the kingdom be described as in that era? It would be described as being associated with Israel, just in the same way that I had to describe as someone when I said, what's this great mountain represent? And someone said, the church. I said, well, the church is very much a part of that, but the kingdom is really the overarching category. The church is connected to that. There's a relationship to those two things, and it's such a tight bond between kingdom of God in the new covenant and the church in the new covenant that it's hard to define one without the other. In the same way, the kingdom was really defined by Israel in the Old Testament. And we're talking about natural, physical, geopolitical Israel. That place, that promised land, that city, that people. Of course, God always had exceptions. He brought certain Gentiles to join with them, to join with the covenant people, but they were few and they were exceptional. the majority of those who belonged to the kingdom during this old covenant time period were descendants of Abraham, period, for the most part. Now, though, what I'm asking is, what's the nature of the kingdom since the cross? And how do we define that? How do we understand that? How do we describe that? Well, there are two main views to this. Let me give myself some writing room here. And what we're talking about here is two views that define the New Testament kingdom. Now, you might imagine with any theological issue like this, there are actually, if you study long and hard enough, there are more than two views out there on the menu that you can pick from. But these are the main two views. 99% of believers fit into one of these two view categories. And it's really strange exceptions that would choose some third category. The two categories are a dispensational view of the kingdom, and I'll briefly describe that in a moment. I mentioned we would be interacting with this term and with this category, dispensationalism, throughout our entire study of the book of Daniel. And then the second view is the covenantal view. Okay, and I'm just telling you up front, I'm not wanting to confuse anybody or, you know, pull a fast one on you. I hold to the second view. I hold to the covenantal view. I'm convinced that's the correct view. But there are really good-hearted people, good, solid Bible students on both that fit into both of these categories. So I don't want you to, even though I'm about to describe why I believe the covenantal view is the correct one, I don't want you to think that if someone holds the dispensational view, that makes them somehow spiritually ignorant or something like that. It doesn't work like that in this particular case. All right, so what is the view of the dispensational view of the kingdom in the New Testament? What they believe is this, that both of these views hold that this central pivot point in our timeline of history changes everything from the way the kingdom was to the way the kingdom is today. They both hold to that, but they hold to it in a completely different way. This is what the dispensational viewpoint believes. They believe that Jesus came as a fulfillment of promises that were made throughout this old covenant kingdom era. That he was promising throughout the old covenant, the Lord was, through scripture, through prophets, that when the Messiah came, that there would be an offer made to all who would accept it and believe for the kingdom of God to be established in this world. And that Jesus came and made that offer to establish the kingdom at that time in his first coming. But that the people that he made this offer to rejected his offer. And that when they rejected his offer, he took, like in a negotiation, have you ever done a really difficult negotiation for something where you're going back and forth across the negotiation table and you get to the point where you say, okay, that's it. This is my final offer, and if they don't accept this offer, I'm going to take my offer off the table and end the negotiation for now until they learn their lesson, and then I'll offer it to them again somewhere down the line. So the dispensational view believes that Jesus came and made a legitimate offer to establish the kingdom then, but that his offer was rejected, and so it was withdrawn by the Lord off the table and postponed. How long? Postponed for the entire duration of the new covenant until 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Then there's a set of issues that go into motion at that point. And then when Jesus returns in the second coming, the offer that he had made is now back on the table, and in a future 1,000-year millennial period, finally the promises that he made back here, which are postponed for all this time, are fulfilled after and only after the second coming of Christ. Now, that is not my view, but that is the dispensational view, and I don't want to confuse you, but it's important for you to understand this, because I'm going to be teaching you something different all the way through the book of Daniel. But if you have any healthy conversations with anyone in your sphere of Christian interaction out there, and they happen to be familiar with the book of Daniel and familiar with this material, it's entirely possible that they may be viewing the conversation from this dispensational view. You need to at least understand what they're thinking and why they're thinking it. All right. Now, so the dispensational view is a kingdom offer, a kingdom rejection, leading to a kingdom postponement. What does that mean in implication? The postponement concept for the dispensationalist means that eventually the Lord will fulfill the promise to establish the kingdom, but in the meantime, there is no kingdom on this earth. Period. End of sentence. And what is the kingdom again? The kingdom is God's reign in expression in this world. Now, they won't go so far as to say that God has no influence on this world, but they will say that God is not reigning in this world because the kingdom is not established in this world. We're waiting for that. That's why they, you know, place all of their attention only on the second coming and this millennial kingdom, because that and that alone is when this promise is going to be fulfilled. Okay. Now, the covenantal view believes, just like the dispensational view, that this set of events at the center point of history, the entrance of Christ into the world, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension back to the throne of God in heaven, that set of events is the most important thing that's ever happened in history, and it changes and redefines history. It's the pivot point around which all of history turns. This view also, the covenantal view, also believes that throughout the whole Old Covenant, throughout the whole Old Kingdom era, where Israel was the focal point of the kingdom, that God made many promises of a greater expression of the kingdom. God said, in the covenantal view, that the kingdom was in expression through Israel, but that there would be in the future an even greater expression of the kingdom when the Messiah came. So the covenantal view doesn't believe in a postponement of the promises. The covenantal view believes that those promises were actually and really fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension back to the right hand of God. So let me take you through some passages that have convinced me of that view. First, 1 Peter chapter 2. And this, we're just getting an identification by confirmation of the stone concept. This one should be familiar to all of you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, as you come to him, speaking of Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I don't have time to do this, but for your note's sake, connect to this passage that we just read, Exodus chapter 19. I'll just briefly describe it to you. Exodus 19 is a key passage in the Old Testament story of God dealing with Israel. It's after the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. They have now entered into the promised land, not the promised land, the wilderness, on their journey to the promised land. And the Lord, by the pillar of fire and cloud, leads them to a mountain in the middle of the wilderness. That mountain is Mount Sinai. We know what's going to happen on Mount Sinai. God is going to call Moses up to the mountain, give him the law for his people, and give him the instructions on how to build the tabernacle where God will have a meeting place with his people. But while they're camped at the foot of Sinai, before Moses goes up to the mountaintop, the Lord speaks the words that we find represented in verse 9, and he speaks them about Old Covenant Israel. And he identifies them as his holy nation, a nation of priests, a royal nation that would serve him in the kingdom that he is now establishing through Israel in the earth. Now, Peter takes this and he applies this not to national Israel. He applies this now, as he writes this some years later, to whom? He's talking to the Christians. He's talking to the believers. Whether Jew or Gentile doesn't matter in their natural origin. All that matters is their relationship to the Messiah, who is identified in this passage as the stone that becomes, it's rejected by the original intended builders, but whether they rejected him or not doesn't make any difference. It only makes a difference for them. God makes this stone that was rejected the cornerstone of his new building project in history. And that stone leads to an expansion of other like stones. They're called living stones, just like he is a living stone. And these living stones are added and built into this building project, and the building project is growing and expanding. So what we have is similar images. In Daniel's dream, the images of a stone which becomes a growing mountain filling the earth. In Peter's description here, it's not a mountain, it's a stone which becomes many living stones, which is built into a growing architectural structure, the new covenant temple, which is the new covenant church. All right? Now that's our first passage. Let's look at the next one. Going back to the Old Testament now, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, you know, I've mentioned before, that all of the Psalms are wonderful, of course, but some of them serve a special purpose even among the others, in that some are called messianic Psalms. These are Psalms that were written prophetically, pointing forward in history to the role and work, the mission of the Messiah when he would come. This is one of the important messianic Psalms, and it's describing God's purpose in Christ in history before Christ is born. So it's a forward-looking in history psalm. Let's read the whole psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. Okay, what we have here is a scenario that's just been set up. You have two factions that are represented in this psalm, and they're set against each other. In one faction, you have the kings of the nations of the earth as one entire group. This is the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And in the other faction, who do you have? Just two individuals, the Lord and his Messiah, his chosen one. So you have these two factions, kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. And the kings of the earth who are in rebellion against the Lord and his Messiah say this, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Meaning, in rebellion, the kings of the earth are saying, we don't want to be controlled by God and his standards and what he wants for us. We want to set our own standards. But then the response of the Lord in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. This, of course, is one of the few times in Scripture that the Lord himself is described as laughing. But this isn't like a pleasant chuckle. This isn't like enjoying a private joke laughing. This is a laugh of derision. The Lord is holding the kings of the earth in their rebellion in contempt for daring to rebel against him. He's chuckling at the idea that they could resist his will, that they could set themselves against him, that they could win this battle against him. So he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king. This is God, the king, referring to another king. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, where is Zion located biblically? Okay, there's two places. Zion is located in two places, and Clara, you just mentioned one of them correctly. Zion is a mountain. Everybody clear about that? Mount Zion. It's also identified as the holy mountain. So one location is Jerusalem. The other location is, anyone want to guess? New Jerusalem. A heavenly Zion. A greater Zion. A spiritual Zion. Not limited to this earth. And here, the Lord God is saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So he set the king in one of two locations. He's either talking about in natural physical Jerusalem or in the new heavenly spiritual Jerusalem. While it is true in the Old Covenant time period that the throne of God, as represented by Israel's throne, was located in natural physical Jerusalem. But where is that throne today in the New Testament? Is there a throne in the city of Jerusalem today that the Lord sits on? Of course not. So either the dispensationalists are right and it's been postponed, or the covenantalists are right and the throne has been moved from natural physical Jerusalem to a higher heavenly spiritual Jerusalem. But what the throne represents has not changed. It represents reign. It represents rule. It represents authority. Okay, so far so good. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Obviously this is the Father speaking of the Son. Ask of me, this is the Father declaring this to the Son, urging the Son to ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, so the Father speaks to the Son and says, Son, I want you to ask me of one thing. I want you to ask me to make the nations of this world your heritage, meaning your inheritance. I want you to ask me to give you the nations. If you'll do it, the implication is I will give them to you. The only question we have left to resolve is, when does the Father answer this request of the Son's? Did the Son accomplish all that he accomplished, and now he's just in waiting mode for 2,000 years or more in order to receive the answer of what the Father declared to him? Or did the Son return to the throne of God in heaven, present himself before the Father, do exactly what the Father commanded of him, to ask him this, and that the Father answered him then and there, and that promise that the Father made to the Son has already been fulfilled? Well, that answer to that question defines whether you're going to be a dispensationalist or a covenantalist. I believe the Father's already answered this prayer and is in process of continuing to answer it in a progressively greater and greater expression. But he started answering it not 2,000 years in the future of when Jesus returned to heaven, but the moment Jesus returned to heaven. Now, let's go on in this just to make sure that I'm not just twisting the scripture to get to that conclusion. Therefore now, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The description of this last section of the psalm implies this, that the doorway for the kings of the earth to respond to the Son as he rules over the nations is an open doorway for the duration of the new covenant time period, but that it ends when the wrath of God, associated rightly so with the second coming of Christ, is poured out. It's only until the second coming that the kings of the earth can properly bow their knees before the king. At that moment, at the second coming, they will be forced to bow their knee. There won't be any longer any option to bow the knee. And so the question is the forced bowing of the knee the only way that the Father is going to answer this cry of the Son that he commanded? All right, let's look to another passage. Psalm 110. This is the second of the great messianic psalms. This psalm, which we'll read this entire psalm as well, this psalm is the most quoted of the psalms in the New Testament. There's a reason for that, because of the theme of this psalm and the importance of this theme. This is a kingdom psalm, a kingdom as focused in the arrival of the Messiah and God's mission through his life. Psalm of David, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, the first thing we should notice, and Jesus made this case himself in one of his interactions with one of the scribes and Pharisees, one of the lawyers of the day that was questioning him. The first thing we should notice is, how many lords are there in verse 1? No. Two lords. There's a conversation happening here between two lords. The Lord, and it's Yahweh, says to my Lord, and there's a conversation going on between Lord and Lord. And what we're talking about here is Lord the Father and Lord the Son in a conversation. What are they talking about? The Lord, the Father, says to my Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule where? In the midst of your enemies. Now, on the final day, they're not going to be enemies any longer. They're only enemies during the duration of the kingdom of man in its rebellion against the kingdom of God. Let's read on. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is now quoted in several places also in the New Testament, Hebrews in particular. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. All right, now going back to verse 1. The Lord God the Father says to the Lord God the Son, sit at my right hand. Where is the Lord God the Father sitting? On the throne in heaven. He tells the Son, the Lord, sit at my right hand, okay? Until I make your enemies your footstool. When did Jesus start to sit at his right hand? He started to sit at the ascension. And what's implied is that from that point forward, or if the other view is correct, in a postponement where this hasn't started at all yet and will only start at the second coming. One or the other is true. They can't both be true. But in my view, from the moment he sat down, a process began in which the Father is progressively making enemies of his son bow and acknowledge who is really the Lord. Okay? Let's look at another passage, Isaiah chapter 9. This one, very well known. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Famous Christmas passage. We usually quote this in relationship to the birth of Jesus. But it addresses more than just the birth of Jesus. It addresses his mission as king and as Lord. We'll read from Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forward. And we're not talking about this time as I'm reading it. From what time? From the time that the child is given unto us forward. From this time forward and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, the dispensationalists argue, no, it's not really this time forward. It's some other time forward because it's going to be postponed. But the prophecy doesn't say from some other postponed time forward. It says from this time of the entrance of this special one into the world to accomplish this special mission, the government will be placed upon his shoulders. And as he bears that government, what's going to be unique and special about this government is once it's placed on his shoulders, that government will start to increase. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. That means it'll just get bigger. The increase will have no end. Bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So that you have a progressively growing government. As it begins with his entrance and the accomplishment of his mission in this world. Okay, let's look at another one. This one now is in the book of Daniel. Of course, we're studying the book of Daniel, but I want to fast forward in the book of Daniel to chapter 7. There's a reason why I'm going to fast forward. All Bible scholars, this is not just my view, both dispensational scholars and covenantal scholars agree on this point. That Daniel chapters 2 and 7 are addressing the same concern. They're addressing the same events. Now, of course, the interpretation between these views is different, but the dispensationalists say chapter 2 and chapter 7 are talking about the same thing. So do the covenantal Bible scholars. The idea here, though, is what meaning we're going to take from these two chapters. Chapter 2 describes the events that are described from a dream imagery description. God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar and then through Daniel in the interpretation via the strange and awesome symbolism of this dream that he had. Chapter 7, Nebuchadnezzar's out of the picture. God is speaking again, but now he's speaking directly to Daniel as the prophet through a vision that he gives Daniel directly. So let's read from chapter 7. It would be worthwhile to read the whole chapter. Obviously, we will be reading the whole chapter in detail when we get there. I just want to carve out two key verses, which we have studied before as a church, but it's been some time now. I want to read verses 13 and 14 in Daniel's vision. This is the culmination of Daniel's vision in chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now, I'll just tell you to short form this for the sake of our time. The son of man figure in Daniel is Jesus. Okay? And both groups agree with that interpretation. So, no problem there. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. I will say that what I'm about to read, there is a difference, though, in these two views. The dispensational view holds that Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is a description of the second coming. The covenantal view says Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is a description of the first coming. Big difference between those two views. Which coming? Because the Son of Man is coming, and he's coming with clouds. It's important to know, what coming are we talking about here? Let's read on from verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Okay, the question we have to answer is, where did he come from, and where did he come to? If it's the second coming, where would he be coming from? Heaven, because that's where he sits currently, right now, on the throne of God. And when the second coming does happen, which I believe will happen in our future, he's going to come from the throne, from heaven to earth. From heaven to earth. Is that what's being described here? There came one like a Son of Man with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? What is that? That's kind of a mysterious term. Well, we sing worship songs about it. You're familiar with it. The Ancient of Days is just another name for God the Lord, the one who is more ancient than all of human history. So where is the Son of Man coming from, and where is he coming to? He's coming to the Ancient of Days. Okay, I'm going to wipe out some of my board here. There's two views here. Either this cloud-like drawing, you like that? This cloud-like drawing, that represents heaven. This circle here represents earth. Thank you. The dispensationalists say what's happening here is the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven is coming to the earth in the second coming. The covenantal view says, no, that's not what this text says at all. Look more closely. It's talking about the Son of Man coming from earth to heaven because the Ancient of Days is located on the throne of God in heaven. So behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was what? Presented before him. When does this happen? What is this describing? This is describing the ascension of Christ, the return of Christ from earth, having accomplished his mission, having died on the cross, having raised from the dead. He now returns, remember, on the 40th day after his death, he returns to heaven, and he leaves the sight of his disciples as they watch him go into heaven, and he disappears into what? A cloud. And in that cloud, he continued on to heaven itself, where he was, according to the book of Revelation and other passages, presented before God the Father. And he's presented from the standpoint of, I am presenting myself as having accomplished the work of salvation and redemption. All right? He was presented before him. And what happens as soon as he's presented with this accomplishment of his mission? To him, that's not to the Ancient of Days, it's to the Son of Man who's being presented. To the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That language at the end of verse 14 is identical to the language of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in which it says there will be in the days of those kings a kingdom set up by God which will never be destroyed once it's set up, which will continue on forever once it's set up. So I don't believe Daniel 7 nor Nebuchadnezzar's dream is describing the events of the second coming. I believe it's describing events of the first coming. But here in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it's the culmination of the first coming. And the culmination of the first coming isn't on earth, it's in heaven. The mission is accomplished on earth. That's important. The cross is accomplished on earth. The resurrection is accomplished on earth. The plan of salvation is accomplished here. But the culmination of it all takes place as he ascends into heaven, is presented before the throne of God. He says, I have accomplished the work. The Father says to him, job well done. And he gives the Son the ultimate reward for his work and his sacrifice. What is the ultimate reward? He makes him Lord over everything. and he gives him the inheritance of the entire world and the universe besides. But the earth is in focus here, and the population of the earth is in focus. All right. There's more. What does this imply then? What this implies is either the kingdom is not here at all yet, because he hasn't been made the king yet. We're still in the postponement phase. We're waiting. Someday we hope Jesus will be made king. Someday we hope Jesus will be named Lord. Someday we hope he will rule over the nations. Someday we hope he'll be given the nations as an inheritance. But that's all waiting for the second coming of Christ, if we view this through a dispensational viewpoint. But if the covenantal viewpoint is correct, then when Jesus came in his first coming, then the kingdom certainly was offered. It was just like it was for the dispensational view. It certainly was rejected by many, but it was also accepted by a few who then what? Grew into many. And then fulfillment began, not postponement. Does that mean that the kingdom right now is everything it one day will be? Or one that we will one day see it to be? No. It just means that it literally, actually, really was established when Jesus sat down on the throne in heaven. And then from that point forward, the kingdom is doing what? Growing. It's expanding. It is the mountain that is progressively filling the earth. So there's two aspects of the kingdom now for the covenantal viewpoint. Kingdom is here, and the kingdom is growing. Both things. Is it really here? Is it legitimately here? I'm going to take you quickly through these because I am running out of time. Mark chapter 1. I just want to give you these for your notes and for you to chew on later. Some of these are self-explanatory, and some I'll just throw out a quick comment. Mark chapter 1. I'll read 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, beginning of Mark's gospel account, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is postponed. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's look at the next one. Matthew chapter 16. Now, later, we're also on Sunday morning studying through the gospel of Matthew. I promise you this. When we get to Matthew 16, we will camp on this verse for some time because it's a complex verse. It's a difficult to understand verse. But I just want you to see it in the perspective of what we're talking about with New Covenant Kingdom, right? And the timing of when the kingdom is actually established. Matthew 16, just a single verse. We'll read verse 28. Mysterious verse to some, if they view this from a dispensational perspective. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Truly, I say to you, whenever Jesus says those words, what are we supposed to think? This is double emphasis. This is his formula for saying, everything I say is true and important, but this is really, really, really big to get. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, if that's the second coming, then Jesus is a liar. Because everyone that was standing there has tasted death. But he promised some of the people that were listening to his words that day would still be alive when they saw him coming in his kingdom. So either the kingdom really has come and Jesus is not a liar, or the kingdom has not come and Jesus is a liar. I'm not happy with the second option. I hope you're not either. All right, let's look at the next one. Acts chapter 1. Again, I'm just going real quickly, and I'll come, when we get to Matthew, I will camp out on that verse. So just, if you can be patient until then. All right. Acts 1. Indeed it is. And I understand that. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He presented himself, Jesus, after his resurrection, it's talking about. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay, the question we have to answer is he talking about something that's going to be 2,000 years in the future? Or is he talking about something that's happening right now because his death and resurrection has changed everything? Okay, let's look at the next one. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, a single verse. Verse 8. This is God the Father speaking about the Son. Hebrews 1, 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. He does not say about the Son, your throne, O God, will be forever and ever someday in the far distant postponed future, and the scepter of your righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom someday in the postponed far distant future. This is present tense description as the writer of Hebrews is writing these words. It's happening. It's fulfilled at that time. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. We spent some time in this years ago when we studied through the book of Ephesians. This is just a brief reminder. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. Speaking about the resurrection of Christ and its implications, it says, speaking of God working in Christ, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, not will put, not someday postpone put, but has put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things in the church. Jesus isn't waiting to rule. He's already begun. He's been ruling for 2,000 years now, and it's progressively expanding and increasing. All right, one more. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. I'll read verse 4 just for the flow. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is now, has been since the day of his ascension and his enthronement in heaven, ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, you might object and say, well, wait a second, the kings of the earth don't recognize him as ruler. For the most part, that's sadly true. Doesn't mean he's not ruling over them. Just means they are blind and ignorant and they don't recognize him. Now, there was a time in certain periods of history where many did recognize him. There was a period of time when Europe was identified by itself as Christendom, meaning all of the kings of Europe recognized the higher authority of King Jesus above them. And right now, that's not so much the case. But whether the rulers on the earth recognize his authority or not, the Father has given him the rule and the right and the throne and the authority to rule. All right, so those passages establish that the kingdom is here and now. It's not here in the sense of localized in the earth. It's localized in heaven, but it's now being expressed in the earth through the rule of Christ from the throne in heaven. Let's look at just two, and we'll end with this tonight, expressing the progressive nature of the growth of the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1. And I hope you understand each one of these passages that we're quickly covering, you know, would bear its own study to sit and, you know, develop. But for the sake of just giving you the overview, I'm doing it quickly like this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It's speaking of Christ, and it says this. He has delivered us. Us here are the believers, the church, the Christians. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Your salvation experience, if it's a true salvation experience, is at the same time your entrance into the kingdom of God. And for every single individual who is saved and transferred into the kingdom, what happens when someone, and we're much smaller scale, obviously, and we might notice it much more and appreciate it at a certain level just because of our circumstance, but what happens when someone joins our small little church? What happens to the church? The church has just grown. Now, has it grown massively by one person being added? No, but it has really grown, legitimately grown, and you can't say it's done anything other than grown when one person joins the church. For every person that's saved in the new covenant, the kingdom grows. Because when a person is truly saved in the new covenant perspective, there's no going back. There's no, like, I'll dip one foot in and then I'll later dip that foot out of the kingdom. When the Lord saves you, he makes you his. And once you're in there, the kingdom has just permanently grown because it's an eternal growth that's in view. All right? Let's look at the next one, the last one, Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at passages that establish not just the present reality of the kingdom, but the progressive growth of the kingdom. And it's a gradual growth. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't spurts of growth. On the day of Pentecost, the kingdom had a spurt of growth when 3,000 individuals in one moment were added to the kingdom, were saved under the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Later, there was a circumstance in which 5,000 were added in a single day. So there are spurts of growth. But overall through history, the kingdom grows like this. One of the parables describes it starts like a mustard seed, which when planted in the ground doesn't seem that great and doesn't seem that impressive. But it eventually grows into a gigantic tree and it fills the earth, as it's described. All right, so let's look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, this is the living structure made out of living stones that Peter referred to in his passage, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, the living cornerstone of the whole structure, in whom the whole structure being joined together, what? Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now how much will this temple grow? It's never going to stop growing until the end of history. It will continue to grow. As the Lord saves each individual, he turns them from a dead stone of this natural world into a living stone. And he adds that living stone into the structure, which is his living temple, which is the dwelling place that he's constructing in history for his eternal habitation. And it is just since the day of the resurrection and ascension of Christ back to heaven, it has been progressively growing and growing and growing. And will it ever stop growing? Not until the temple is complete. Not until the mountain fills the entire earth. All right. That's enough for tonight. And I finish with 1 minute to spare. How about that? God bless you.